Good morning, friends. Good to see you all. Thanks for coming out. Good to see you. So this is the third of three sessions we've been hanging out in the Gospel of Luke. Today we're going to hang out in Luke's sequel in the Acts of the Apostles. I started this week by mentioning that we had a problem. And the problem was that even as our neighborhoods and our nation are diversifying, that I keep finding that in churches we don't seem to have the biblical and theological imagination to think about our differences in a way informed by God's creation of our differences, by God's imbuing of our differences with creativity and grace and possibility. So what I wanted to do this week is help us look at these texts in the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles less as three easy steps to diversifying your church, and more a series of stories meant to spark our imaginations, to lift up our hopes, to help us imagine what God might be doing in our midst today in light of what God has already done in the past, the ways that God has surprised Jesus' followers in the past, and the ways that God might be surprising us still today. So I wanted to turn to the Acts of the Apostles today. Again, it's Luke's sequel. Talked about at the beginning of the week that I grew up in a church where we treated Acts like a blueprint for putting together the perfect church. We talked about some of the reasons why we may not want to read that text that way. But it's a book full of these really powerful stories, stories that are meant to shape us and form us. And of course, the place to start, if you have Bibles with you, you can certainly do that. We'll have the text up on the screen too, is in Acts chapter 2, story of Pentecost. So when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And the they here are the newly reconstituted 12. A bunch of other unnamed followers of Jesus, and includes also Mary, the mother of Jesus. What I'm always struck by in this little mention of Mary is that she is the first person to believe who Jesus would be in the Gospel of Luke. She's the first one to confess it. She's the first prophet. She's the first disciple in the Gospel of Luke. And unlike in some other Gospels where Mary and the brothers keep pushing back against Jesus, it strikes me that in the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, she is faithful from the beginning. And right to the very dawn of the beginning of this church, she's there. She's one of those gathered together at Pentecost. And I've not thought about this before, but I wonder if she's also one of the ones that proclaiming. She's the one also proclaiming in all the languages of the world. That happens to me all the time at church, because I'm always listening to podcasts. No worries. It's NPR, too, so we're totally good. It was clearly NPR. So here it's all the disciples, followers of Jesus gathered together. One of the books I have on the list is by Matt Skinner called Intrusive God, Disruptive Gospel, or the other way, one of those. It might be Disruptive Gospel, Intrusive God. But he points out that in Acts chapter 1, which you remember at the beginning, Jesus ascends into the heavens and tells the disciples, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, of course, right? And then he tells them this very exciting mission. You're going to go to the ends of the earth. And in the meantime, though, I'm going to have you do a very difficult thing. When God asks me to do this one very difficult thing, it just drives me nuts. God asks the disciples, Jesus asks the disciples to wait, to just wait in Jerusalem for the arriving of the gospel. Then world so often, that's the thing for us to do is to wait. So here they've been waiting, they finally appear at the day of Pentecost. And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as a fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. So an extraordinary scene. How many of you have tried to learn another language? Super easy, right? Because you take the words in one language and you plug them in. That's not how it works, right? But what makes learning another language so hard? What are some of the things that make learning another language so difficult? Please.
There's so many different tenses and so many different things you have to remember, the ending of the female and the male. And
right. So there's different gender, like, right? And in Spanish, every noun has a gender. In Greek, there's also a neuter gender to make it a more complete. German as well. Different tenses. Somebody told me one time when I asked this that in Finnish there are no tenses, which I don't know how that works, right? So all this stuff is complicated. What else? What else makes learning another language so hard?
Idioms.
Please. Yes, so idioms, right? So if you hear the early bird gets the worm, pretend you don't know what that means. So you're like, all right, I'm going to go to the dictionary. Okay, early. Okay, I know what that word means. And you go work through, you're still going to figure out what that means because it's idiomatic, right? It's this thing that you can't look up the words, you have to know the idiom.
Slang,
yeah. So there's the official language, the stuff that's in the dictionary, but then there's the stuff that we actually speak, right? And the ways that words can take on different meanings in different contexts. Beautiful.
Also the dialects of the different regions of that language.
So in Spanish, in Latin America, we're all speaking the same language, but sometimes we can get in trouble by using the same words in different places. So the word for cake in Puerto Rico is inappropriate everywhere else in Latin America. So dialects matter. Liz, what,
Maybe the plural, because I know English has got like a weird plural, because instead of gooses, it's geese. They just changed the word completely.
And moose becomes meese. Right? right, so even like something as simple as how do you make something go from one to many? And English, of course, is a special case. For those of us who learn English second, we realize that English breaks the rules all the time. Yes. When my kids started learning how to read, right, you learn the phonetics, right? And then you have to learn all 100 million exceptions of those phonetics. So that's another thing, right, is it breaking all the rules. I think it's on the other hand.
Different alphabets, cases, scripts.
Right, so sometimes you even have to learn an entirely new alphabet to even do this. Or you have a language, say, like Chinese, where it's not not alphabetic in the same way, right? It's more pictorial.
Concepts. I asked my dad how to say something in Norwegian. Mm. And he said, you can't. There's no word for that.
Yes.
It took me years to figure out what he was talking about.
Mm. That's exactly right. So there are concepts that are even difficult to put into words. And of course, there are words that you can't translate. So David gave us the example this morning of schadenfreude. There's a word in Spanish called sobremesa. And sobremesa, you'll know what I'm talking about when I tell you, right? Sobremesa are those conversations you have over a meal after everyone's done eating, but nobody's putting away the dishes. You know that feeling you have, right? Right, when you're just talking and things are flowing. How many words did it take me to explain that in English? One word in Spanish, sobremesa. Sobremesa just means literally over the table. Anything else that makes learning the language so hard? Yeah.
Unwritten languages.
Of course, right? So if the language hasn't been written down, there's no textbook for it, I had to just learn from it. I always imagine how hard it must have been to go into a culture. The missionaries who did this would come into a culture and figure out how to write down this stuff. How do you even start naming words? There's a language, which is escaping me now, that that directions are always from the perspective of the speaker, right? So it's always, the direction's either through me or that way, but it depends not on north and west, north and south, but on which way I'm facing, which would really mess with me. Yes, please.
I had trouble learning German because the verb came first.
So yes.
You don't know the noun is the subject before you.
Because we like nouns, verbs, and then nouns first and then verbs. Yeah. And German, the verbs go all the way at the end, which doesn't make sense unless you're German. And then it makes total sense, right?
Yeah.
Right? In that language system, it's what else would you do?
Right.
Please.
We need to use it, and often hear. We have anyone that else that you can speak English to, and we don't. It's better to be immersed in that country.
Right. So what's the best way to learn is to go live somewhere, not just because you're forced to do it to feed yourself, right, to ask for those basic necessities of life, but because you're immersing yourself, you're also breathing the cultural air, you're seeing the landscape, you're appreciating the culture, because as we know, language isn't just about words. Language is about people and place and about culture. Anybody try to use Google Translate before? It fails, right? Because Google Translate thinks language is about words. And if it just plugs in the right word, we'll figure it out. It's not. It's about language. It's about people. It's about place. So notice, did you have another one, please?
Pronouncing words?
Oh, pronouncing words, right? I can roll my R's in Spanish, but don't ask me to do it in French or any other language, right? When I started learning English when I was 5 years old. And at some point in elementary school, and they put me in speech therapy so I could learn how to say D's and R's. For some reason, those are not sounds my mouth wanted to make. And especially as we get older, anytime beyond childhood, our brains and our mouths and our tongues get really lazy, right? And can only make certain sounds. They have to work really hard at doing this. So something extraordinary happens here is that all of a sudden, these uneducated Galileans can speak all the languages of the world and all their weird tenses and all their strange vocabulary and all their strange rule breaking. So we go on from the story. There were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" We all know Galileans don't know a bunch of languages. They're not known for their education there. Kind of, it's a place in the middle of nowhere. It's a place you go through to get somewhere else. You don't go to vacation in Galilee. You make your way through Galilee to get somewhere else. And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? So if you look, if you've got a Bible, the rest of the text has a bunch of Parthians and Medes and Elamites and all these words that anytime I go preach on Pentecost, the person who has to read that text just hates me, right? But I tell them, read it loud and proud, because nobody else knows how to pronounce these words anyway. But it goes on after that list. It says that all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others sneered and said, "They are filled with new wine." Right after this, Peter gets up and starts preaching. The first thing he says is, "These people are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. And to Peter I say, you have not met my friends." Back to the more important question is, what does this mean? What does it mean? What does the story of Pentecost mean for us? In a lot of study Bibles, there would be a reference to another story in the Bible, a story from the Hebrew Scriptures, a story also about language. And the study Bible will often say that Pentecost is a reversal of this other story. That other story being the story of the Tower of Babel. Now, somebody tell me what are some elements of the story of the Tower of Babel? Don't look at Genesis 11. Don't look it up. Just think about what did you learn in Sunday school about the Tower of Babel? What do you remember? Any little details or anything at all?
Well, they understood each other.
Yeah, so there was this one place in Babel, they all understood each other, they had the same language.
They built the tower, but then God saw what they were doing and destroyed the tower and then made everybody speak a different language.
Yes.
Scattered.
Right. Scattered them, made them speak different languages, destroyed the tower. What else? Why does God do this? What's the matter? What's the problem here?
God was freaking out a little bit because their unity made them too powerful.
Mm-hmm. God is freaking out about their unity, so God, right, punishes them by making them speak different languages, right? So notice that what we're teaching is that the presence of many languages is an affliction or a curse that God has placed upon us. Now, is it a curse or an affliction that I grew up speaking Spanish and then learned English? Is it a curse that there are people of many, I'm sure there are people in this room who speaks all kinds of languages? Is that a curse? We know that in our gut that it's not a curse, but how many times have we taught this in Sunday school, right? We assume that the problem is that this is a prideful people, and how many of you heard this too, that they're trying to build this tower so they can knock God off of God's pedestal, and the problem is that these people are really prideful? So let's look at Genesis 11. So if you got your Bibles there, you can look it up, or we can look on the screen as well. So this is right after the flood. So we learn that the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as they migrated from the east, they came upon a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, otherwise we shall be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." So fundamentally, what are these people afraid of? What do they worry about?
Separated.
God separated? What was that?
God figuring out what they're doing.
God figuring out what they're doing, perhaps? I think it's right here, especially at the end, right? "Otherwise, we shall be scattered abroad." So why would they not want to be scattered? Well, because the world is big and dangerous, and there are wild creatures, and there are other people out there in the world who are their enemies. There might be a drought, there might be a storm.
And there's comfort in community.
There's comfort in community. So these people who are worried about being so afraid of being scattered do what scared people often do. So they huddle together with people who look like them, think like them, talk like them, and they build a huge wall to keep people out. A huge wall, get it? Anybody? No? Okay, all right. Otherwise, we shall be scattered abroad on the face of the earth. So they build a big city, and they decide, so in that time, of course, building a city means building a big city wall, and also building a tower. Now, why do you build a city with a tower in it? What's a tower for? It's a lookout, right? To see where your enemies have come from. And this whole phrase, a tower with its top in the heavens, all that means is that it's really tall. Right? But this is where we think, oh, so its top is in the heavens, so that means they're trying to get into the heaven or not God off of God's pedestal. It just means it's real tall, right? And they build these walls to keep people out, to protect themselves. It also says that they're going to make a name for themselves, which to us sounds like arrogance. And I think that's often the source for us assuming that what's wrong with these people is that they're very prideful. But what that means is that they don't want to forget who they are. They want to make a name for themselves. They don't want to lose themselves in this big and wild world. So the story continues. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which mortals have built. And the Lord said, look, they are one people and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do now will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language there, so that they will not understand one another's speech. I think somebody mentioned this earlier. God saw all that they'd be able to do in this created, this constructed unity, this keeping out of others, this maintaining of a single language and a single city. They saw all that they'd be able to achieve, and God says, I want something else to happen here. Perhaps because God is not just creating in the early chapters of Genesis in chapters 1 and 2. What if God is still creating the world God wants here in Genesis 11? What does God tell Eve and Adam out of the way out of the garden? God tells Eve and Adam to fill the earth and to multiply. But here, these are people resisting that call out of fear, out of anxiety about what's out there in the world. So again, they huddle together with people who look like them, talk like them, look like them. And here God decides, no, we're going to confuse their language so that they won't understand one another's speech to spread them across the world. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. What if this is not a punishment, not a curse, but an act of creation, an act of grace, that God wanted a world teeming with language and culture and food that smells different, but that our tendency as humans is to resist that call to fill the earth, that call to speak in many different languages, to live in a world full of diversity. We resist it with all our being. We even build big towers to keep from that call to go to the ends of the earth. And I think I'm right about this reading of the story, or at least Luke agrees with me. Because if Pentecost were a reversal of the Tower of Babel, what should have happened at Pentecost? If the problem is that there are many languages, and Pentecost is the solution to this supposed problem, what should have happened at Pentecost? Everybody should have spoken one language. And God could have done this, right? God could have had everyone understand the language they spoke at Babel, or maybe Hebrew or Aramaic. God could have invented a perfect language, one that doesn't break the rules, where the grammar and the syntax makes sense, where we don't have any problem pronouncing it, where all the vocabulary makes sense, it has all the best words. God could have created that language. But instead, God chooses not to make us learn a new language, to learn who God is. Instead of Pentecost, God speaks each and every one of our languages in all their strangeness and all their weirdness. God proclaims the gospel to us in that language that will most touch our hearts. in that language that our mothers whispered to us in our ear when we were babies, in that language that most makes sense of the world to us. God speaks to us in those languages. And I've been thinking recently one more thing. What if the whole of the gospel was not found in any one of the languages that was spoken at Pentecost? What if the whole of the gospel is found across all those languages? So that if I want to know the fullness of the gospel, it's not enough for me just to hear the gospel proclaimed in my language. There's a fullness to that. There's a vitality to that. But for me to know the fullness of the gospel means turning to my left and to my right and asking them, what did you hear in your language? What did God say to you in your language that you can only hear in that language because there's no word for that in my language? What if the fullness of the gospel means turning to our neighbors and asking them what they hear God is saying to them? So at the very birth of the church, God chooses difference. God emerges in the midst of all these different languages. At the birth of the church, it is a church full of many languages and many peoples. And that's how the church dawns. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 8. We're starting in verse 26. It is one of my favorite stories in the book of Acts. It's the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. So it starts in verse 26. An angel of the Lord said to Philip, get up and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a wilderness road. So we do have to take a couple steps back here. We have to remember who Philip is. Philip was one of the seven deacons who was chosen by the disciples to take care of the distribution of food at table. It turns out, as we talked about, these early days of the church weren't all idyllic. Some of them were a bit of a mess. So some of the widows were getting more food than some of the other widows in that community. The Hebrew widows were doing just fine. The Hellenist widows were not getting all that they needed. So the disciples decided, I love this line, they say, we're basically too busy preaching and praying, so we got to find somebody else to do this work. And it makes me wonder if Acts is being a little bit critical of the disciples, because again, what did we learn on Wednesday? What's the most central thing that Jesus does? What's the most Jesus thing that Jesus does in the Gospel of Luke? Is to give food to his friends and share it with them. And anyway, they pick these seven deacons, and Philip is one of them. The church gives them one job, and that job is to wait on tables, a very important job. But as so often God does, the church gives us a narrow job description, and the Spirit comes along and says, yes, I need you to do that, but also X, Y, and Z. So often the church has narrowed our vision for what we might be called to do, and God comes along and breaks that open. Here, Philip has that broken open. He's not waiting on tables here. He's going to be doing something rather different. Now, the Spirit tells him, the Lord says, to go to basically the middle of nowhere. Notice that it's called a wilderness road. And if we've been paying attention to the Gospel of Luke, why might it be a bad idea to go by yourself to a road in the middle of nowhere? Is there a story that informs us that maybe this isn't such a good idea?
Get beaten up.
Yeah. Remember the prodigal son story, right? You might get beaten up, left for dead on the side of the road. Philip should say, well, let me wait till I can take a friend with me. Maybe let's go at a different time instead. He says, so he got up and went. This is very Philip in the story. He got up and went. So he finds an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of the Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of her entire treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning home. Seated in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go over to this chariot and join it. So a couple things here. One is that we encounter this extraordinary person, this Ethiopian eunuch. How do we know that the Ethiopian eunuch is extraordinary? What do we learn about them? Please.
He's reading Isaiah.
Yes. So what does that tell us? What do we learn?
Some education.
Yes. So right, think about the amount of hours and the amount of person power involved in teaching any one of us how to read. Mm-hmm. The years and years that somebody had to invest in us. If I'm too busy picking crops or raising sheep, there's no time for that, right? So this is probably a very educated, very elite person. Good. Yes, please.
How would he have had the scroll of Isaiah? Or that's one of Isaiah's scrolls.
Great question, right? Because you don't just go to your local Barnes & Noble and pick these up. Number one, they're going to be extraordinarily expensive because they're going to be hand-copied. But it seems that they journeyed back and forth from Ethiopia to Jerusalem, and that somewhere along the way they're interested in these texts, and have spent a lot of money to purchase them as well. So the text doesn't tell exactly where they picked this up, but that it's a marker of their faithfulness, of their wealth, and of their commitment to these traditions. Great question. Anything else? What else makes this person extraordinary?
He's in charge of her entire treasury.
Yes. What does that tell us? In charge of her entire treasury.
Money available.
Money, power, influence, means. The other reason we know that they are wealthy is because they are riding in a chariot, right? So they take this very long journey, but they are being driven along the way. And I love, too, that apparently even in the ancient world, texting and driving is a bad idea, so somebody else is driving along the way. Anything else?
He's a eunuch.
Thank you, yes. I always like asking church groups, so tell me, what is a eunuch? Right? So eunuchs in ancient courts are castrated men so that there would be no questions about who the proper royal heir would be. They're very trusted people. They're often close to the royal family. So, yes, everybody understands. Good. We don't do this in our politics anymore, but one wonders. So, eunuch. The other piece about eunuchs, of course, is according to Deuteronomy, eunuchs are seen as their bodies are lacking something significant, right? Not just like physically, but like integrally. So eunuchs can only get so close to holy spaces. So notice the eunuch takes this very long journey and can only get so close in the temple. Travels is a long, long way, but can only get so far. In Isaiah, when Isaiah imagines all the people of the world coming together to worship together on the mountain of God, eunuchs are the furthest embrace, right? It's all these lists of people, and even eunuchs will be worshiping together in the mountain of Isaiah. And then in the Wisdom of Solomon, this text, eunuchs are mocked repeatedly for not being able to reproduce, and therefore their death is the end of their lives in a more significant way than it is for people who can have children. So these complicated set of identities all wrapped up in this powerful, wealthy, educated person.
Please. Well, he's also Ethiopian.
Yes, so tell us, what does that mean?
He's an outsider. If he couldn't get to the inner part of the temple because of being a eunuch, he was also an outsider.
They're a foreigner, and they are a black person in the pages of Scripture. And how long did too many of us here in the church read and not realize that at the very earliest days of the church, a black person here is going to receive the good news of the gospel without having to change their skin, right? So I think that's also an important component of this. Ethiopians in the ancient world, if you look at ancient historians in particular, they seem really confused about where Ethiopia is. Some of them say it's like west of Libya or south of Egypt, or really it's just way out there somewhere. And the Ethiopians are valorized for being great warriors. So it's way, way out there on the edge of people's mental maps, at the edge of people's cartographical imagination. Yeah, we'll come back to that point in a second.
Also a spiritual person. They
came
to worship.
Yeah, so they've come to worship. There's something that's drawing them to Jerusalem. Even despite these boundaries, but also despite, you know, Luke sometimes has less than generous things to say about the rich and wealthy and the powerful, right? So the eunuch is a complex mix of all these different identities. So Philip, whose job is not to go do this according to the church, but is called by the Lord, encounters this person of incredibly complex racial power, wealth identities, and even gendered identities here again at the very dawning of the church. Okay, the Spirit said to Philip, go over to this chariot and join it. And that phrase, join it, is all otherwise used to learn how for gluing. So literally, go over this chariot, glue yourself to it. So Philip ran up to it and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. He asked, do you understand what you are reading? So here we should all be laughing about this, right? So imagine the chariot is going along. The Spirit tells Philip to go over and glue himself to this chariot. So Philip is running alongside this chariot, clopping along. And I don't imagine that Philip is running marathons in his free time. So it's not, do you understand what you are reading? But do you, he's sweating, he's breathing hard, understand what you are reading? Not only that, but imagine you're this wealthy, well-educated, elite person in your fancy chariot, you're reading your fancy book, and all of a sudden some sweaty, breathless stranger starts running next to your chariot and asking you if you understand what you are reading. I'm not sure Philip knows how to read. So the eunuchs would say to to their chariot driver, get up and keep going, like, go faster, let's leave this guy in the dust. But instead, the Ethiopian eunuch says, how can I, unless someone guides me? People of wealth, people of means, people of education are not used to asking for help, especially from some sweaty, breathless dude in the middle of nowhere. How can I, unless someone guides me? And the eunuch invited Philip to get in and sit beside him. The text goes on to say that Philip gets up there and from Isaiah proclaims the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. And if you've read Acts, you know that Luke is really good at writing these really long speeches. This is one of those times that Luke doesn't write a long speech, and it drives me up the wall. And we don't find out what Philip says to the Ethiopian eunuch. But we get the result. So they're going along the road. They came to some water, and the eunuch says, look, here's water. What is to prevent me from being baptized? And I can think of a million different reasons why the Ethiopian eunuch shouldn't be baptized. They're powerful, they're wealthy, right? And sometimes that's an obstacle, it seems, for Luke, for people to get into the kingdom. They're a foreigner. It's not clear if the Ethiopian eunuch is a Gentile or a Jew, and at this point in the story, not a single Gentile has been baptized. This could take another hour to explain, but I'm pretty well convinced the Ethiopian eunuch is a Gentile. So this is a problem for this story. But worst of all is that we're not here with one of the stars of the book of Acts, right? This isn't Peter. It's not Paul. It's Philip. It's like going to a movie and you think you're going to get George Clooney, but you're stuck with Adam Sandler. It's just Philip. We're not going to hear from him for like another 15 chapters later on. What is to prevent me from being baptized? Again, I can think of a whole list of reasons for why the Ethiopian eunuch ought not be baptized. But instead, the eunuch commanded the chariot to stop, and both of them, Philip and the eunuch, went down into the water, and Philip baptized them. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on their way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he was passing through the region, he proclaimed the good news to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. To me, this is another really funny part. Like, Philip gets teleported away and lands somewhere, and he's like, all right, just keep going. Like, there's... I was in a seminary class once. One of my classmates commented, it's like waking up in Tijuana with a new tattoo, and you're like, all right, just keep going. So the eunuch saw him no more and went on their way rejoicing. Where does the eunuch presumably go? Of course, back to Ethiopia. Yeah. And again, if we think back about those ancient historians and cartographers, Ethiopia is way out there in people's mental maps. In short, Ethiopia is at the ends of the earth. So what if Jesus calls the disciples to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth? And it happens here in chapter 8. No one notices. Where does the book of Acts end? In Acts 28, Paul is in the city of Rome. He's waiting to be executed, right? If I said tomorrow we're going to go back home and we're going to go to the ends of the earth, where am I going? Where am I going to be going? We're going to the ends of the earth. I guess we could already be here at the ends of the earth. Right? Siberia, right?
Antarctica,
right?
Alaska.
When I was in Minnesota, some smart aleck would always say North Dakota. When I was in North Dakota, some smart aleck would say Minnesota, right? Right, but when I said, no, we're going to New York City or we're going to London, right? You'd kind of be confused by this. You'd be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. But the last thing we hear in the book of Acts is that Paul is in Rome, the center of the world, the axis around which the whole world turns. So maybe Luke here is being a little subversive, right? That Rome has now become the end of the earth, and Jerusalem is its center. Maybe Luke here is calling us beyond the end of the book of Acts to say the ends of the earth is still out there, and now it's our job to pick up the mantle and bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. But I'm intrigued by the possibility that the ends of the earth are already met by this Ethiopian eunuch who was commissioned by a person whose job it was not to go to the middle of nowhere and baptize some eunuch. It happened, and the church didn't notice because the church wasn't paying attention to the people who are not the stars of the show. Not to Peter, not to Paul, but to Philip, whose job it was to wait on tables, and to the eunuch, whose name we don't know, and whose story is left open here. What it meant for the gospel to go to the ends of the earth, and the church didn't even notice. There's one more wrinkle to the story. So if you've got your Bibles there, tell me in what verse number, if you have it, in what verse number does the Ethiopian eunuch ask, what is to prevent me from being baptized? What number verse is that? So we 36. Trick question of the day. What number comes after 36?
37.
What number comes after 36 in your Bible zone?
38.
What happened to 37? Is this a mistake? What anybody have a footnote there that explains what happened to 37?
Other ancient authorities add all or most of verse 37.
And what is verse 37? Did they have
there? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
So what happened here? So there are thousands of manuscripts of the New Testament. Not two of them are exactly alike. Most of the differences are easily explained. They're misspellings or little tricks of the eye. This one's a bit more substantial. It's probably most likely that Luke did not write verse 37. But that somebody said, okay, what is to prevent me from being baptized? And somebody stepped and said, whoa, 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 there's at least one thing that prevents you from being baptized. And what's that? Is that the eunuch never confesses.
Right.
The eunuch never asks for this, never speaks the right words. As they would say in my Southern Baptist tradition growing up, the eunuch didn't walk down the aisle and accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. So somebody in the church decided there's one thing that prevents him from being baptized. So they added verse 37. It kind of ruins the story. Because God's answer is definitive, because in the middle of an arid place, there is enough, the water itself is an answer. What is to prevent me from being baptized? There's nothing, because there's water here. And here I like to remind my Lutheran friends that it's not like a little puddle for sprinkling. It's a big pond for two grown men to get into a new baptism the right way. it's the abundance of water that's God's response.
Well, it's also... Lutherans don't believe that
no,
there has to be this confession.
Yes,
before. It's
that's true.
God's act.
That's where we get things wrong. That's right. if I can't make fun of my Lutheran friends, right? but we do this in the church, don't we? Is that we, God to God's yes, we create conditions.
Yes.
You have to say the right words. You have to believe in the right way. Yes, please.
In the Lutheran baptism service, we do have the confession, but it's the community. It's
yes.
The community that joins
that commits.
The baptismal
yeah.
party in that confession.
And I was just joking about, I grew up Southern Baptist. I went to a Lutheran church in Minnesota, and hearing the words over and over again, remember your baptism, really struck me as really powerful because, of course, most of y'all can't remember your baptism. But how do you remember it? It's because other people who confess something, who made a commitment to you, tell you that story over and over again. I'm just making fun of you. Okay. But we do this, right? We create verse 37s in our churches. We create boundaries of belonging around our community, saying, yes, you can belong, but there's conditions to people's belonging. But God's answer is clear, is that here, water in the middle of nowhere, is God's only response. The Ethiopian eunuch belongs in this community just as much as anyone else.
Here's a question. Is there a sense of about what time that verse 37 crept in? Was there something else going on in the Christian church as a whole that this open invitation felt threatening and they felt like they had to put some parameters around things?
It's a good question. I don't know precise dates. The texts are later. I have to look a bit more closely. The earliest texts we have, so these big codices that are really important, none of those have verse 37. So it's a rather late development. But I don't know if we have quite an exact date. But we can imagine, right, all kinds of situations where we'd be like, oh, we gotta fix this. And again, that this is this kind of action is not new. This is something that we're still doing.
But isn't that the same thing they do with the second ending in Mark?
So we get those in Mark, right? So Mark has all those, because the ending is so strange, right? What's the original ending of Mark? It's probably 16:8, and they told no one because they were afraid. And the last word in the Gospel of Mark is not even afraid. It's the little word for, right? For, and then you're like, what? For what? For what? So we did add, along the way, tradition added a couple different endings. The story of the woman at the well, right, in the Gospel of John, probably was added later on too. It floats around the Gospel of John. So this is, for some people, when they read modern translations and there's no verse 37, it's proof that this is a corrupt Bible because it's missing 37. Because it doesn't have the whole Bible in it. But whole story there. So I love this story. One, because it's the surprise of the story, not Peter, not Paul, and not and it's this powerful, wealthy person of mixed gendered identity who becomes this person who receives the good news in the middle of nowhere with the help of poor. One more story. If you're into Acts 15, this is a very long story, so we'll just summarize some of it as we go along. It's the famous story, of course, of the encounter of Peter and Cornelius. It's a really beautifully told story. It goes from one perspective to another. It starts at the beginning of 15 that in Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian cohort, as it was called. And our first instinct should be, as readers, is to see a centurion as a villain in this story, right? The representative of Roman power. But he's not the first centurion that we've encountered, right? In the first day we talked about the centurion that a servant wanted to be healed. This is one of Luke's special topics along the way. But also Luke tells us that he was a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed constantly to God. This is a deeply faithful person. Cornelius has this vision, right? He has this vision. And in the vision, the angel tells Cornelius one time to go send for Peter and tells him where Peter is. The next day, around the same time, Peter has his own set of visions. This time, the visions had to happen three times. And the vision is of a blanket coming down from heaven, right, with all kinds of animals on it. And three times, a voice from heaven says, kill and eat. And three times, Peter says, I can't do that. And three times, the sheet goes back up into heaven. I had one student at Luther who called that a meat blanket. And now all I think about, remember, anybody see Lady Gaga in that bacon dress?
Yeah.
I always think about that story now because of Rusty. Good. He's a good Lutheran pastor out there now. So he has this vision and he's confused by it. Cornelius' men show up. He's like, okay, I guess I'm supposed to go with them. But if you read the story, there's a sense of Peter resisting it all the way. He's not quite sure he's supposed to be there. And he shows up in Cornelius' house. And the first thing that happens is that Cornelius tries to worship Peter. And it's all Peter's worst fears. This is what Gentiles do. They don't know how to worship. And they'll just worship some random person who shows up. So he says, I'm not supposed to be here as a Jew. I'm not supposed to be associating with you all. But I have this vision. And he kind of preaches his way into it to figure out what's happening. And he says, he finally gets it. He says, I truly understand that God shows no partiality, but anyone who believes in God basically can be part of this family. But I think Peter is still really nervous, because I see myself and Peter in a little bit here, is that when Peter gets nervous, he just starts preaching, and he keeps preaching, and he's preaching. It's a nice sermon. He says some awesome things. But he's preaching, and he's preaching, and he's preaching. Then I think it's in verse 30... I just want to make sure I get the right verse here. Did I say Acts 15? I'm in Acts 10. Sorry. It's been a week. All right, so 34, he says, I truly understand that God shows no partiality. But look at verse 44. I love this. Verse 44. It says, while Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. Right? He's preaching, and he's just getting to the good stuff, and God just says, enough, Peter. Stop preaching, and see what I'm doing. Right? Stop with your words. We just got to figure out. You see what's happening in your nets.
Yeah, I just have a question about the Greek. Is this a genitive absolute where it could be although Peter was still speaking?
It could be. I have to look at it again. Let's look at it afterwards. It might be, so we can have some fun with that. And that would be even better.
Yeah.
But the sense is, right, it's in the middle of the sermon, and the Holy Spirit falls upon all who heard the word. Now, we have to remember who's there. Cornelius, okay, he's okay. He's righteous. His prayers are sent to God. His household, okay, yeah, earlier we learned that his household was faithful too. But early on in chapter 10, we learned that Cornelius also invites all his friends to come over. And we don't know anything about them. Maybe they're a bunch of people who don't know anything about God. And even upon them, the Holy Spirit falls. Nobody asks for this. Nobody's looking for this. The Holy Spirit shows up wherever the Holy Spirit wants. And Peter and his companions are a bit confused by this. And especially Peter's companions say, this can't be. What does this mean? When God's grace falls upon people we don't think deserve it, we also wonder what in the world God is doing. It must be otherwise. Look at verse 45. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. And I just want to yell at them and say, have you not been paying any attention? When Jesus called you to be Jesus' witnesses to the ends of the earth, who in the world did you expect to find out there except a bunch of dirty Gentiles? And weren't you listening to the musicals at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke? Have you ever noticed the first two chapters sound like Broadway, right? There's people stop and dance and sing all the time, right? And Simeon says you're going to be a light, that Jesus is going to be a light to the Gentiles. And weren't you paying attention to Isaiah when Isaiah promises that all the nations of the world would gather together on the same mountain and worship the one God of the universe? Weren't you paying attention? And weren't you paying attention when Abraham is called and God says that Abraham is going to be a blessing not just to Israel but to the nations? And weren't you paying attention when God created the whole world and called the whole world good? Like, honestly, weren't you paying any attention? Weren't you reading along? Did you not do the reading for class? But I have to stop and wonder that maybe I'm more like them than I'd like to care for. And when the Holy Spirit falls upon seemingly undeserving people, I too wonder what God is doing. So look at verse 4 to 7. Peter says, can anyone withhold the water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Who does that sound like? Can anyone withhold the water for baptizing? To me, it sounds like the Ethiopian eunuch. What is to prevent me from being baptized? What is to prevent them from receiving the waters for baptism? Why? Because God showed up just as God has showed up in our midst. And we can't deny the reality of what God is doing here. Can anyone withhold the water for baptizing these people? Can anyone stop the Spirit from going wherever the Spirit wills? Can we not stop? Can we stop being surprised when God shows up among the unexpected? Again, often Acts chapter 15 is seen as in Cornelius as the first Gentile convert, the first Gentile. And that's how Acts treats it, because now the church has to figure out what in the world just happened. So the church does what the church often does. They form a committee to figure out what happened. Committee meets all the way to chapter 15 in this big apostolic council. It takes the church a long time to finally agree, yes, the Gentiles have received the Holy Spirit just as the rest of us have. But the Spirit has been moving far ahead of the church all the time. And what if that's often happening in our midst too? What if that's what this story is about? Is for us to have an imagination for the ways that the Spirit always moves ahead of us, dawning on people we didn't think were deserving. Showing up in communities we thought were godless. Showing up in places where we thought God's steps had never been taken. What if that is what this text is about? That what if we're always running behind with our committees and with our texts and trying to figure out what God is up to? What if God is far more interested in interrupting our preaching and just showing up? And what if Cornelius is not the first Gentile convert? What if it was that Ethiopian eunuch? And again, no one noticed because the church wasn't looking in the right direction, wasn't looking to the margins to see what God was doing. God is a God of surprise and delight. God surprises us over and over in the book of Acts. So what if the book of Acts is that imaginative spark that will help us encounter those surprises we have in our everyday lives, those ways that God shows up in ways we might never expect, with hope and expectation rather than fear and hopelessness? Right, we started this week by looking at a commercial. I want to show you one more. Coca-Cola is interested in selling us high fructose corn syrup in a bottle. The gospel doesn't come with any costs. It's not a marketing technique. It's a free gift of God. So what if these texts are less about telling us how to build the perfect church and more about helping us have the imaginations to see the world a little bit differently? What if Luke and Acts helps us put on a new set of glasses so that we can see the world as God sees it? To see the abundance of the world in deserted places? To see the surprising ways that God is going to show up, to help us look to the margins of our communities and our churches and expect to see God to show up in mighty and powerful ways in those places. What if it's about imagining that other people's stories are how we're going to learn how God is moving in the world? When you get back down the mountain, I encourage you to look up this TED Talk. It's by the author, the novelist Chimamanda Adichie. So if you Google TED Talk, The Danger of a Single Story, this will pop right up for you. It's 20 minutes, so there's no way you can watch it up here. But when you get down the mountain, I encourage you to do that. So what does this all mean? What are the implications of what we've been talking about this week? So a couple of things to take with us, I think. Number one is that I think it's important that we own our own readings of Scripture, whether they're good, they're bad, they're really indifferent. We have to recognize that how we read the Scripture is entirely contingent. It's based so much on our identity and where we are and where we've come from. And to see that as both valuable and limited. And because of the life that you've led and the people that God has brought into your life, there are certain things in the Scripture you're going to see so clearly. And those things other people won't be able to see as clearly. And you can help them see what they can't see. And in the same way, your perspective will be limited. I can't read the text as a woman, as a transgender person, as someone who's not straight. And I need the help of people in those communities to see what I'm missing in these texts. So number two, I think it's important that we not read Scripture by ourselves. We never read the Bible by ourselves. Already we've got a witness of witnesses with us, those people who have formed us, our Sunday school teachers, our pastors, our grandmothers, who are always kind of speaking in our ears. So we're already not reading the Bible by ourselves. But it may be a form of discipline to also wonder how other communities are reading the Bible. What are they seeing in these texts that our communities cannot see on our own? Number three, I think it's important as we do this work, especially around race and ethnicity, is that we're not overcome by guilt. Because I think guilt is ultimately unavailing. Instead, I wonder if we might use the confession of our limitedness to free us from the shackles of an inauthentic objectivity, to free us from believing that we can read like anybody else can. If we embrace that I can only read as the person that God has made me to be, then we might be able to be freed from that guilt and turn to others with hope, expectation, and curiosity. Number four is that we ought not attempt to walk in someone else's shoes because we can't do that. I can never read the Bible like a woman, for instance, but I can learn a great deal from a woman's reading of Scripture. And so what we're called to is walk alongside those whose life experience is different from ours and thus can provide some critical insight that we can't gain on our own. I think too often, especially those of us in majority cultures, whether it's gendered or racial, what we want to do is own someone else's readings of Scripture, kind of make them our own, adopt them, appropriate them. What if we just let other people's stories be other people's stories, but let those other stories encounter us and change us in profound ways? And last, I think it's important that we not treat minority individuals as authoritative interpreters of a whole people. Too often, there's only one of a certain people in a group. We expect them to be representatives of everyone, right? What do black people think about this, right? How many times have we heard this, right? And there's one person representing this. Let people's stories be theirs, an extension of their community, not entirely representative. Last text I want to take us to is back to the Gospel of Luke. So I think I told you earlier this week that if Luke only had one verse, he would pick chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, that little bit from Isaiah. That is Jesus' kind of mission statement in the Gospel of Luke. If Luke only had one chapter, I think he picks Luke chapter 15. Chapter 15 starts with this, that all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus. We talked earlier in the week about the problem with these tax collectors, and that sinners are not just people who do bad things, but people whose identities mark them as other than the center. They're people who don't belong. So Jesus here is eating with all the wrong kinds of people, to make up a word. He's really actually eating with all the wrongest kind of people. So the Pharisees and scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." And Jesus would have made my life as a scholar and a preacher much easier if Jesus had just said, "Dudes, God loves tax collectors and sinners too, duh." That's how I imagine Jesus talking sometimes, right? But Jesus does not give us a simple statement. Instead, Jesus tells three really powerful stories, three stories that even if you've never picked up a Bible, you probably have heard before. The first is a story about a shepherd who's got 100 sheep. One gets lost in the wilderness. The guy goes out, the shepherd finds a sheep, and what does he do when he comes back? He throws a big, ridiculous party. I mean, it's just one sheep. Like, why throw a party? And so also, a woman has 10 coins, and she loses one of them. She turns her house upside down, and she finds that coin. And it's not just about the finding, but what does she do with that coin? Is she throws a big, ridiculous party that probably costs more than the coin is worth. The party doesn't make sense. It's out of scale. So we get to the end. We get to the third story. You can imagine Jesus' audience saying, "Okay, I get it. There's a father who had two sons, and he loses one." All right, Jesus, we know where this is going, right? That kid's going to go off, he's going to get himself in all kinds of trouble, he's going to come back, and what does the father do but throw a big, ridiculous party? I mean, this kid is a scoundrel, and yet he throws a big party for him when he comes back. And that should be the end of the story, but of course there's a record scratch at the end of Luke chapter 15. I don't know how much longer I'll be able to use that metaphor, but for now, a record scratch. That's right. That's right. Vinyl is coming back.
The file got corrupted.
The file got corrupted. Thank you. I like that. Yes. We had to defrag the disc. So even that's going away, right? So what happens is that the older brother shows up. How many of you are firstborn children? Any firstborn children? All right. All right. The rest of you don't listen for a moment. Do you remember how your siblings got everything they wanted and they never got in trouble, right? They did the same things we did, but we got punished and they didn't, right? So I'm a firstborn. I read this like a firstborn child, so I relate to this kid. Because he comes storming in and he says, "What is this? Why are you throwing a party for that?" And I love this. He says, "This son of yours," when the father comes out. Y'all have never done this with your kids, right? "Do you know what your son did today?" "He threw this party for the son of yours. I've been perfect. I've never broken your rules. Sometimes we firstborns exaggerate. But, and you've never thrown a party for me. I'm really struggling. Go look at the end of Luke 15 sometime, and you'll see that he says, the older brother says to his dad, he has devoured your property with prostitutes. But how in the world would he know that? I don't think the little brother is on Instagram, right? Tweeting his exploits or anything like that, right? But that's what he thinks about his brother. That's who he assumes he is. Lost coin, lost sheep, lost brother. And it's those of us on the inside, right, coming out, striding in and saying, there's something wrong with this story, Jesus. This can't be. But at the end, the father says, we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours, he shifts the language, right? This brother of yours was lost and is found. He has come back. We had to bring him to life. I wonder if that little brother is more like the sheep in the coin than we normally note. The sheep maybe knows it's lost. I don't know much about sheep. I know the coin has no idea it's lost. And I wonder if the little brother has no idea how lost he is, how close he came to dying, to losing everything he was by leaving behind his family and everything that he knew. He takes half of his inheritance, he goes away to a foreign country, he wastes all he has, he's eating with the pigs, and he thinks to himself, and Luke says that he came to himself, and I think, again, this is me reading as an older brother, I think we assume that means that he's like, I've done something wrong, I need to go repent. I think he thinks, I can do better than this, right? And he goes back, and he's got this confession, it's in a couple verses there in Luke. And he's rehearsing it on the way back, because I don't think he means a word of it. I think he puts a tack in his sandal so he can start crying right at the right moment. So he's got a couple lines of apology he's going to give. But when you go later in the story, you realize he only gets to share about two lines of it. Because it doesn't matter what he has to say. It doesn't matter if he's sorry. It doesn't matter if he means a word he's saying. The father's just glad to have him back. What's that story about? I think that story is about defining who we are. And that as long as that lost coin is gone and the lost sheep is wandering in the wilderness, as long as that annoying little brother who gets everything he wants is out there in a foreign land, then we are not the we that God wants us to be. The we is always bigger than we had imagined. And that in Luke Acts, God is constantly surprising the church about how big that we is. That God is in the business, as we said earlier in the week, of tearing down the walls we build around our communities. And again, Luke Acts is not a manual for how to do this work. This work is hard. This work is difficult. We're going to make mistakes aplenty. We're going to have to ask for forgiveness. We're going to have to repair the wrong that we've done along the way. But this is where God is calling us, to places of risk, but also places where God's grace is abundant and free. This is where God is calling us, this Pentecostal moment. You've probably seen my two kids running around, right? So Elena and Nico are white like their mom and Puerto Rican like their dad, so they're awesome. And they're really beautiful. I don't know if you know this, right? Really beautiful kids. Their stories are complex. And I need there to be a church when they're grown up where they can walk in and their stories are not a problem the church tries to fix or an obstacle on their way to belonging in a community of faith. I want there to be a church where their stories are treasured and held, where the church expects that God will speak through their beautifully complicated stories, where the church doesn't try to fix them, but the church embraces them for exactly who God made them. Throw on for my kids, and for your kids, and for everyone's kids. Mm-hmm. That expansive imagination about who God might be calling us to be. That's it? Okay, we have time for questions. Marvelous. Questions, thoughts, things you want to share?
I'll do the academic things. I have more of a comment than a question.
I'm familiar with this.
But I hope that'll be brief. It's interesting to me how much of the stories you've pulled out of Acts have to do with our bodies. Mm-hmm. With the Cornelius, the centurion, Peter is concerned with the purity of the bodies because he's talking about circumcision, which fundamentally has to do with genitals. And so does Philip and the eunuch. And I was just reading what the eunuch was reading in scripture, and I was like, oh my gosh, this is full of euphemisms.
Yeah.
And I can read it out loud here. He says,
yeah, read some of it, because this is halfway up.
So the eunuch was reading the passage of scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of his justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth.
And keep going. And what does he ask? What does he ask? Yeah.
Yeah, and then the eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him that the good news was about Jesus. And I'm thinking, is the eunuch being a little cheeky with Philip? It's like, oh, is he talking, is this a scripture about me, perhaps? Because it's...
So this is why I'm so frustrated that Luke doesn't tell us what Philip actually says.
Yeah.
Right? Because, yes, of course, it's about Jesus, right? The lamb led to the slaughter. Who will recount his generation, right? There's no one left to tell his story. But I think it is fundamentally a story about the Ethiopian eunuch, too.
Yeah, and I think...
It's about Philip helping them see that, yeah, this story is about you, too. That your condition... is not an obstacle. Right? Your body is not an obstacle to being a part of this community. And that we're really good at telling people that their bodies keep them from fellowship.
Right.
Whether they're transgendered bodies, gay and lesbian bodies, disabled bodies, especially the disabled bodies, the ways that we, right? How open are our churches? How possible is it for someone in a wheelchair to worship with us? Any works or significance? And so I think it is. I wish I knew what Philip said, but I hope he said, yeah, this is about Jesus, but guess what? Because it's about Jesus, it's also about you. It's always about us. But anything else you want to add to that?
Yeah.
Because I think you're right to point to the bodies there.
And I'm wondering if the eunuch didn't even need Philip to explain that, because he already saw himself in Jesus. And I'm wondering if we can imagine Jesus as a queer black person.
Yeah. Yes. Yes, I love that. Yes.
This is why I'm so happy.
But there's a microphone right behind you, just in case. Right behind you, because right there. Thank you. I just want to make sure everybody can hear.
No, I'm so happy that the church I'm a part of, the Lutheran Church, does not have to fix homosexuals anymore. I mean, they are totally accepted, and it's just—it's a miracle. It's where the Holy Spirit has gone ahead and cleared the way, I believe.
So when I think about...
my daughter is gay, and for years she was not even accepted as okay in the church. No. Now she is.
Yeah. So I grew up, again, in a different church context. And I thought about how much time we spent / wasted on so-called clobber texts, so Romans chapter 1. Actually, there's a lot of interesting things to say about Romans chapter 1, but I wonder if we would have been better served spending more time with Ethiopian eunuch than with some of these other texts.
Yeah, I saw it completely in that story.
Yeah. I do think it's important, too, that, yes, I think our confession, our words are vitally important, but it's also important, too, that there's still a lot of work for us to do, I think, as churches, to not just say that people are welcome, but to embody that welcome as well. So I think, just as a reminder to us, that the work is still before us, even as important, really vital steps have already been taken. So thank you for a witness. That's beautifully said. I see a couple hands maybe here. If you don't mind passing along the microphone.
I think Lutherans have a long ways to go, but we have come an incredible way when we start with Martin Luther, who really did not plan on splitting from the Catholic Church. And then we look at, most Lutherans came from Northern European backgrounds. I'm from Missoula, Montana. We have the Norwegian Lutheran Church, and we have the Swedish Lutheran Church. I'm a Dane, they let me come. but now we are more varied, not varied enough, but we are making progress. And it's slow. We still have a long ways to go.
again, as an outsider to the Lutheran community, it's interesting for me, for us, for you all, to us, to wonder, what does it mean that the center of gravity of the Lutheran Church has shifted to places like Ethiopia, where there's so many African Lutherans embracing this community. So, great. I think I'd leave some other couple hands this way, so we can work our way back.
You had mentioned that this Phillips story is kind of off the radar screen, but it was included. Luke did include it, and it's there.
Yeah.
And maybe there's something in the fact that it made the cut.
Yeah.
And in Luke's story.
Yeah.
And that Philip, in the midst of Peter and Saul, Paul, Philip is used by God in a very important way in this story.
Yeah, I wonder if Luke, right, so we talked the first day about an orderly account and how that's probably more literary and theological than it is chronological. And I wonder if this is how Luke is kind of playing with us too, is putting before us this person of ambiguous identities. And then the centurion has got far more clear identities, but making us wonder, what's the church seeing and what's the church missing? Here in the narration, I'm giving it to you. Well, which story draws more attention? Which one have you heard preached more often? Which story comes up more often in these texts? So I think you're right about that. That it's included, I wonder if it's Luke still telling that orderly account and one that disrupts our assumptions about how God moves as well. Marvelous. Thank you for that.
So a couple more comments up here.
Well, I just started thinking about when he started talking about the eunuch and the physical body, Christ being a single male, and yet this gospel is going to go to the ends of the earth. And there's also there's just a lot of busting up of things, and part of that is heritage and name. Like, you are not part of, you know, the Williams family from generation to generation to generation, you are also an outsider. Or if you are not part of the Danish community. I mean, so it just, there's a whole nother busting up of that cultural safety, and how does the Spirit, it's beyond our imagining how things grow and change. Yeah. And we're not supposed to stay so comfortable and so small.
Right. I do think, so we started this week saying, what God doesn't call us to is homogeneity, right? It's not about just leaving aside all our particularities so we can become this, like, amalgamous whole that doesn't look like anything. But I think what happened at Babel is that their language, their particularity, led them to look inward, to insulate themselves away from the rest of the world by building that wall, by building that tower. But might this imagination of Luke Acts help us dig deeper into our particularity, to the stories of our families and our people, not so that we could insulate ourselves away from other people, but that so that way we can be fully authentic, fully present to other people. Yeah. And that's the kind of decentering that God is calling us to. Not genericness, but to a rich particularity, a richness to our stories that is always open to somebody else's story, because my story is so interesting. My story has been so formative. I want to know your interesting story and how your story has been formative as well.
I really appreciate that, because some of the white privilege things that we're kind of delving into right now can feel very, like, shaming on us who are white. It's like we have to apologize for who we are instead of going deeper and looking.
Yeah, so I think guilt is a means, not the end, right? Yeah. I think oftentimes when I think about how I function as a man in this world, I remember, this is, you know, a while back, I remember reading all these studies about how often men speak in big groups, how often men tend to interrupt women, and then I started noticing myself doing it. So I had to feel bad about that too, in order to correct it. So I think it's often naming the sins, and especially the generational sin that we've inherited, is really important. But if we stop there, then I wonder if sometimes in these white privilege conversations, we center white guilt at the middle of the conversation and we never move beyond that. What might it look like to move through the necessary sense of guilt and shame to something that looks more like repair and perhaps reconciliation? So I think that piece is important too, that it's not about, all right, we can stop feeling guilty, but what's that What's that guilt for? It's to drive us into the arms of a God who forgives and a God who builds new community. I think I saw a hand here as well. If you...
Yeah, please. Isn't there, I don't know if it's in Luke, but isn't there a place where Jesus is talking about, he's referencing eunuchs, and he says...
I think it's in Matthew, I think, yeah.
Is it in Matthew?
Some where people are made eunuchs, and right, that's...
Some people choose to be eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom.
Right.
Is that Matthew?
Is that what I was thinking from that? I think that's Matthew. I might have made that up.
That would tie well with the...
I read Luke, so I don't read the other
ones. Yeah.
So it's a different text, yes, and that's a baffling one, too. So you can see how eunuchs are these objects of fascination for biblical texts. What I like about the story, and I wish we had a name for the person, right? Because it's still a bit objectifying to call them the Ethiopian eunuch instead of Larry or Sue or whatever. I don't know what the eunuch's name would be.
What I was trying to sort of imply, what I think that text might imply is that maybe Jesus was a eunuch.
Or in that sense, right, going back to that text, is that here Jesus and the Ethiopian eunuch share something critical, right? They both had this loss before imperial power, right? Different losses, but both had this loss. And the question that both seem to be voicing is, who will speak my generation? Who will speak beyond me? And I think in that way, the Ethiopian eunuch and Jesus do connect in really profound ways. Anybody else? Oh, over here.
So just as she was mentioning that Luther didn't intend to found a church, Jesus died as a Jew, right?
And was raised as a Jew, and ascended to the right hand of God as a Jew, and remains a Jew today.
Yes. So was the Christian church a mistake? I mean, were the disciples trying to make a separate church? And just...
So Acts is tricky about this, right? There's a lot of debate about this, right? So in Acts, the first, up until Cornelius, really, everybody that Acts describes is Jewish. The community is a Jewish community. The question is, what happens in 10 and 15? How does Luke think that community is shifting? Is Luke writing in the midst of a community that was entirely Jewish and is now mixed? Or is Luke writing in a context where a mixed community is already turning primarily Gentile? Mm-hmm. And that is one of the biggest questions of New Testament scholarship that I think will be always a question for the scholarship is, when did a movement that was entirely Jewish become entirely Gentile? I'm not sure we can pin that down, but it's one of those prevailing questions. But here, I think, is what might be... It's an interesting historical question. So I think here's the vital theological question. Is, for us, using Paul's language, what does it mean for us to be grafted into this story? I use the language, borrowing some of Willie Jennings' language, what does it mean to be a guest in someone else's story? That we as Gentiles are guests in Israel's story. So that means we don't walk in and start taking over, and we don't paint the walls, we don't decide we're going to change the food. What does it look for us to be guests in someone else's story, grafted in? The story, in some ways, isn't really about us. It's about God's commitment to a people, and through God's commitment to a people, that we've been grafted into that story. And it's a huge question, and I know, in Lutheran traditions, you all have been wrestling with this in light of Luther's own writings. But it goes beyond that as well. It's a question that pervades my teaching. Is how do I help teach students to preach the stuff in a way that isn't anti-Jewish? Because we do it all the time. We don't even know half the time when our preaching is against our Jewish neighbors. So big question for us.
And I have one follow-up. I don't know if anyone else
please,
might have
please.
That. So, and I don't know, perhaps there's some place in the New Testament that this comes up. But... in accepting that Gentiles are being included in that conference that we know they went to or someplace else, did anyone say like, hey, we're this chosen people. How can we do this? I mean, that phrase comes up at least in the Old Testament. Right.
So the argument is about circumcision fundamentally, right? Which, of course, leaves off half the people. But, there's a whole article about this, Shai Cohen wrote. But so here's the question, right? God commanded Jewish male newborns to be circumcised. That's a good thing. You know, God commanded it. So now we're going to change that. Now we're going to say, no, these Gentiles don't have to do this. God said you should eat in these particular ways, and now we're going to do differently. Mm-hmm. How do we decide that when God said X, we're now going to say something different? So in that way, I think, for me, the Apostolic Council sounds like our conversations around sexuality. Mm-hmm. We always knew X was true, but now we're going to change and say something different. Is there a way in which Acts, then, for our current context, helps us think about the ways in which God shows up in surprising ways and teaches us something more than what we knew before? That's how I like to think about Acts. We have time for maybe one more question or comment.
Would you say...
Oh, up here, sorry.
I was thinking a lot about, just because I'm a pastor, but like a role of conversion.
Did you say just the pastor?
I've been thinking a lot about conversion. Like, I mean, I think about, you know, the command for us to go and tell, right? And then how do you do that in a context where we were really trying to embrace the diversity of the stories? Like, I don't know if you can say anything about whether to speak for you personally or just what you see happening in the acts of what, because I mean, both in Cornelius and the Ethiopian eunuch, they were both like ready.
Yeah.
But, like, what are we doing to help ready the people?
Right. So in Acts chapter 10, who changes the most?
Peter.
And the church along with them.
Yeah.
Cornelius makes some mistakes along the way. He tries to worship Peter. But his prayers are sent to God. Like, God is already listening to Cornelius.
Yeah.
God has already embraced Cornelius in a tangible way. Cornelius doesn't really change. It's the church that has to change. So when I think, so again, I grew up in a tradition where had many gifts, but one of the difficulties of it was what it nurtured in us is a fear that people who didn't believe like I did were destined for hell, and that makes you treat people really terribly, because every time you meet somebody new, your assumption is, boy. I mean, you're pretty nice, but you're going straight to hell. So I gotta change you. I gotta make you different. I wonder if for Acts, what part of the imagination it has for us about strangers and people we meet is less, I've got the truth that I need to pour into you, and more, what if God is doing something marvelous in the life of the Ethiopian eunuch, in the life of Cornelius, and this representative of Roman power? What if what we need to do is to listen very carefully to the strangers that we encounter? What if we're the ones that need to be converted more than anybody else? But also, what if, like Philip, what we have to do is also like hear people's stories, receive it, and then share what Jesus has done in our lives, too? What if conversion is that much more dialogical and not just, I have the truth, you're lost? But what if we're all a little lost? And what if God is present in ways that we can't always name in our midst? I still think it's important for us, like, evangelism is, like, we can't avoid it. Jesus called us to it. But what if we've mistaken is that we think that we've got full access to that truth? We think that at Pentecost, God spoke the full truth to me. What if our attitude was, no, the full truth of the gospel is in all these different languages and cultures and places, and that we confess boldly, and we proclaim boldly, but we also listen boldly and assume that God's going to show up? That's a different way of doing evangelism than what I was nurtured. I think that's our time, y'all. Noon. Thank you all. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Safe travels home.